Well, good morning. This morning's service kind of feels like a blast from the past. Amen for some, yeah. I'm beginning to think, some of us who have grown up in the church and have we're familiar with those hymns, I'm beginning to think for a whole new generation, we're almost going to have to teach them like contemporary music. Like, we've got a new song we're going to teach you today. It was written in 1840. There are some contemporary groups, Jars of Clay, Third Day. There's some contemporary groups that are reaching back and grabbing some of the old hymns, redoing them, and I think there's good merit in doing that. Hey, if you got your Bibles with you this morning, turn to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 is where we're going this morning. And while you find your place there, I got a number of announcements I'm going to make while you're looking through the scripture there. Next Sunday morning, September 9th, next Sunday is a big Sunday on our church calendar. All of our fall programming and ministries kick up and get started. So let me just give you a highlight on a few of those. First of all, next Sunday morning, September 9th, we will have an 8:30 a.m. worship service, an early worship service. And I mentioned last Sunday, it's going to look like a church plant. And it's going to look that way it's going to look that way intentionally. It's going to be pretty basic. And what I mean by that is we're not taking people who are currently serving, either on the worship team or in the nursery or children's church, and pressing them into extended service. We're starting a brand new service at 8:30, and we're going to let that service develop as the service develops and as people develop, if that makes sense to you. And so we're going to, I call it a church plan, if you will, because when you come, if you come next Sunday morning at 8:30, it's going to be pretty basic. And then as we grow together, and as we grow in God's Word together, we will add elements to that service and elements to the ministry as we grow together. So anyways, next Sunday morning, 8:30 is an early morning worship service from 8:30 to 9:30. If you want to be a part of that, you're certainly welcome to. Next Sunday night, all of our children's and youth ministries will kick off. And they kind of connect with the school year, and school begins Tuesday for most people. And so next Sunday night, all of our children's and youth ministries will kick off. We've got leaders in place for that, and they're preparing themselves, looking forward to an excellent Sunday night ministry with children and youth. Also next Sunday night, we will kick off some adult Bible study classes. And let me give you a heads up on some of these classes. First class, Instrument in the Redeemer's Hands. The subtitle is People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. It's an excellent book. The leader of this class is going to be Chuck Wood. Appreciate him stepping up and taking this. The basic premise of this book is God has designed and equipped the body of Christ in such a way that it can handle its needs. You don't need a professional. Which is interesting because Chuck Wood is a professional biblical counselor. And he's leading the class saying the body of Christ is empowered and equipped by the Spirit of God to minister to itself unto health. And so I would encourage you to think through this class and maybe be a part of it. People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change, how we can help and minister to one another's needs. Again, Chuck Wood is leading that class. Another class that will be led is a ladies' Bible study. It's a Bethmore Bible study. Chuck's Wood's lovely wife will be leading this class. And it's a Bethmore Bible study, James, Mercy Triumphs. Both of these books will be the material that they'll be going through. If you want a copy yourself, they're going to be available. I think these are like $20, and these are $12. So $20, $12. In the last class is the budget class. There's no book at all. The last class will be led by Phil Luter, and it's a class that's going to tackle current contemporary issues from a biblical worldview. And they'll be looking at just a variety of issues that will become significant over the next several months as it's an election season. But just issues from sexual reproduction issues to, I'm drawing a blank on current issues right now. It'll be on contemporary current issues from a biblical worldview. Every week or every couple weeks will be on a new topic, capital punishment, homosexuality, marriage issues. Abortion, all those we'll look at from a biblical perspective, and Phil Luter will be leading that class. Also, one change in your bulletin, if you're already starting to go through your bulletin, we have in the fall and winter and spring small groups that meet on a regular basis, and I think your bulletin says they meet beginning Wednesday the 12th. Change that number 2 to a 9. We're going to begin on Wednesday the 19th. There's a number of groups that meet together, and they're looking forward to meeting together, but we want to organize it in such a way that people, new people, have an entry point into some of those new groups. And so change that. On Wednesday the 19th, we'll start our small group ministry. One last announcement. At least I think this is my last announcement. No, I got a few more. Hang in there with me. Remember last fall we did G90X? Last fall we did G90X, which was reading through the gospel in 90 days. And we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in 90 days. We took about a month break, and then last winter we did NT90X. And we read through the New Testament in 90 days. And then we took a break over the summer. And this school year we're going to do, I love these, CBR 270. And CBR stands for Chronological Bible Reading in 270 days. Beginning September 10th, for the school year, 9 months, we are going to read chronologically through the Bible. We're not going to read every chapter and every verse. We're going to read the narrative, chronology, storyline of the Bible. And I've got it laid out. It's 9 months of reading. It begins on September 10th, Monday, September 10th, and it finishes on June 5th. And it's a Monday through Friday reading program. So that means you get the weekends off or the weekends to catch up, however you do that. Originally, as I was laying it out, I was looking at a seven-day-a-week read, and I got a little concerned that people get into that, and they get 3 or 4 weeks in, and they start falling behind. It's impossible to catch up, and they bail out. So I've built into this, it's a five-day-a-week reading program. You have Saturday and Sunday to kind of catch up on the weekend, also have the holidays off, stuff like that. We'll have these available for you next Sunday morning. They'll be in your bulletin, and we'll look forward to doing that together. And so that'll be next Sunday as well, or a week from Monday. Last announcement, I think. We would like to have a landscaping work day here this coming Saturday, September 8th, from 9 a.m. to noon. If you're free and available to come and help out, it would be greatly appreciated. Meet here at the church, bring a shovel. We're going to be planting trees and plants that are required as part of our facility expansion. Whenever you put in parking lots and buildings and stuff like that, they require trees and plants and that. And so we're going to do that next Saturday from 9 till noon. If you want any more information on that, grab Pat Harder or Kurt Schwanicki. But that's next Sunday morning. All right. I think you've probably found your place now, right? Found your place and already gone to sleep? Something like that? First Chronicles 15. I received a text message this morning. Before church ever began, obviously, and the text simply said this: Pastor, you may want to eat something before service this morning. That way you won't be chewing on your glasses. So thank you for that. Appreciate that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into our message this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We're grateful for this past week and all that we've experienced from your hand. Good things, things we take for granted, things that you just bless us with every day. The scripture tells us you daily load us with good things to enjoy, and certainly that is true. Father, in praying that, undoubtedly there are people here who would consider this past week and say not everything's been a good thing. Some things have been challenging and difficult. But even in that, we know that ultimately you are working for our good. And you take things that even seem evil and can use them for good in our life to teach us and grow us and change our character, conforming us into the image of Jesus. You've given us Jesus Christ as the ultimate and greatest gift, and in Jesus Christ we have found grace and forgiveness and acceptance and a future and a hope. And certainly, if you've given us Jesus, you will provide us all that we need. So we're grateful for that. Father, I pray this morning as we spend some time now in your word and as we think it through and meditate on it, I pray that your spirit would take which is good and apply it to our heart and minds and teach us and learn us and grow us and change us. Father, thank you for each one that's here. Pray that you would bless our fellowship with one another, I pray this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as you certainly know, tomorrow is Labor Day. It feels like a holiday weekend. That's all the empty seats are those people that are enjoying the fruits of their labor and enjoying a holiday. I'm glad they were able to go away, but certainly glad that you're able to be here. Otherwise, it'd be pretty quiet if I was preaching to myself. But it certainly feels like a holiday weekend. Let me ask you, what's Labor Day all about anyways? When did it get started? How in the world did it ever become a national holiday? What is it all about anyways? It didn't even make the papers this morning. Most of us don't really care, don't really know or care, right? We're just glad to have a holiday. And we'll spend the holiday doing anything but laboring. We'll go to picnics and parties and parades, but most of us won't be doing much laboring at all. Lynn and I, we will be moving daughter number 2 to Cornerstone University. And so we will be laboring, moving stuff into a dorm room, probably up on the 3rd floor or something crazy like that, with 4,000 people wanting to use the elevators. It was interesting, I told you a week and a half ago, we moved Austin over to Cornerstone University. He's a freshman there this year. A week and a half ago, we moved him. There were 3 of us, Lynn and I and Austin, in one car, and all his possessions and room to spare. Tomorrow, we'll be moving Melody, 3 of us in 2 cars, and we'll probably look like the Clampets moving to Beverly Hills. It's amazing how different we all are. Back on Labor Day, most likely the majority of us have no idea when Labor Day started, how it got started, what it's all about. And as I said, most of us don't really care. We're just glad to have the day off. And as I think about that, I think, man, our memories are kind of funny things. We don't remember the purpose or the history or the origin of Labor Day, largely because we don't assign a whole lot of significance to it. It's not like Christmas or Easter or Memorial Day or 4th of July even. We don't assign a lot of significance to it, and so our memories just kind of... Labor Day for us marks the end of summer and beginning of the school year, and we spend the day picnicking and parading and whatever else. And as I think about that, how our memories of that, we just don't assign any significance to it, so most of us don't remember. And frankly, those people in America who are part of labor unions... I think it's below 15% of the population now, I think. So, but anyways, our memories, not only are they unique in that we remember certain things and forget certain things and purposely don't remember some things, but it's also interesting when we think about memories, how memories are different person to person, how my memories of things will be different than your memory of things. For example, some people remember things in very specific detail. They remember dates and times and places very specifically. For example, you say, hey, do you remember that party? And they're like, oh, yeah, I remember that. I was wearing red. And you're like, seriously? I was there. Some people remember things very specifically and in intimate detail. Some people, like myself, we remember the event. We remember the occurrence. We remember what happened. But I would be hard-pressed to tell you what year that event happened in. For example, and this is my context, a few years ago, Lynn and I went down to Bolivia, South America. And boy, we had a great experience. And I can tell you about the things that we did, the people that we met, the work that we accomplished, our experience in the tribe, conversations that we had with missionaries. I can tell you a whole lot about that, but I would literally have to do my homework to tell you what year that happened. And some people are like, oh, well, that was May 2nd, 2006. Anyway. Really? Our memories are unique and uniquely different. Let me ask you this. If someone were to ask you, what do you remember about King David? This summer we've been studying Samuel, Saul, David, Solomon, we're now into David. And if someone were to ask you on the street or someone to ask you in church, hey, what do you remember about King David? I would expect a good percentage of us, the first thing that would come to mind would be David and Bathsheba. We remember that real well. And, of course, adultery and murder is pretty memorial. But we would remember David that way. Our pre-king memories of David would be David and Goliath, and our king David memory would be the whole incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. And, of course, we're familiar with that. David has an affair with Bathsheba. She gets pregnant. David has the husband murdered, marries the wife, conceals the sin, conceals it for quite a period of time, thinks he's in the good. Nathan, courageously, Prophet Nathan, courageously confronts David, confronts him with his sin, and David does what? Confesses his sin, repents of it, experiences God's forgiveness, and then deals with the consequences of that decision for the rest of his life. We remember quickly, easily, maybe the first thing we remember about King David is the whole David and Bathsheba incident. It's interesting in the scripture that King David's experience as king is recorded in two places. It's recorded in the book of 2 Samuel, and it's recorded for us in 1 Chronicles. There are two parallel accounts of David's rule as king found in the scripture. 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles. Interestingly, the David and Bathsheba account is recorded for us in 2 Samuel. It is not recorded for us in the book of 1 Chronicles. But what is recorded in both books, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, is David's godly passion and his great leadership as king. And it shows up in verses like this. And David became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. That couldn't be said about the first king, King Saul. Remember, God left Saul, and Saul's life was a tailspin and a disaster. But David became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David was confidently aware that God was with him and God was using him for the good of all Israel. David did as the Lord God commanded him. Boy, what better thing could be said of you? David did as the Lord commanded him. Again, his predecessor, that could not be said of him. How about this? David became famous, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. And then what was said of him near the end of his life was this. David, the son of Jesse, was king over all Israel. He ruled over Israel 40 years, 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. He died at a good old age, having enjoyed long life, wealth, and honor. His son Solomon succeeded him as king. Those are interesting verses. David enjoyed long life, wealth, and honor. And I find that interesting because what we quickly remember about David is adultery and murder. And that's not necessarily how the scripture remembers him. Remembers him as a good king who did what was right and just, and God was with him, and he was victorious and powerful and influential, and he did good for his people, and he's remembered as a man of long life and wealth and honor. Here's a side point to the message this morning. I wasn't planning to go here when I began studying the scripture and preparing for this week's message, but as I'm thinking along those lines, this is what came to mind. And I'm not going to put this on the screen. You're going to have to just listen. There are great people, and David was one of those great people. There are great people who can make great mistakes, whom God can and does use to do great things. You need to let that settle on you a little bit, because we're not inclined to think that way. We're inclined to think that God shelves screw-ups. You mess up, you screw up, you blow it, and you're marginalized in God's kingdom work. We think that way, and we often respond that way. I have a pastor friend of mine who has multiple people in his congregation who were former pastors who blew it morally years ago. They're now disqualified for pastoral ministry, but they are used in the ministry, and that church is a blessing to them, and those people are a blessing to that church. That's an interesting context. So I want to read this again, because I want you to think about it, and I'm not done with my statement. There are great people who can make great mistakes, whom God can and does use to do great things. So be careful in your memory of them, because in remembering their colossal mistakes, you might overlook what God has done and is doing in their life. And if you hold those people in bondage to their past mistakes, you might miss out on the blessing of their present growth and their present experience. And even worse yet, if you hold them in bondage to their past mistakes, you might miss out on being a blessing to them and them to you as they have learned from the mistake of their past. Think through this two ways. And I'm using David here as the illustration. I mean, adultery, murder, that's kind of huge. Big mistake, but God used him to do great things. A couple ways to think this through. If you've made some great mistake, don't raise your hand, but anyone here who's not made a great mistake? You know, that's kind of silly, right? Because we make great mistakes quite easily. I make great mistakes quite easily. You guys are better than that. If you've made some great mistake, don't wallow around in it and hold yourself in bondage to it. Take it to the cross. Realize and acknowledge that Christ has paid for those mistakes at the cross. And experience the grace and forgiveness that he offers and go forward in the joy of the Lord, for the joy of the Lord is your strength, and in the confidence that God can even use your past mistakes for good in your life and in the life of other people. So if you've made some great mistake in the past, don't wallow around in it or hold yourself bondage to it. Take it to the cross. Experience grace and forgiveness and move forward with the Lord and learn from him. Secondly, if you hold people in bondage to their past mistakes, you miss out on ministering to them in the present. If you're going to hold someone to their past mistakes, you will miss out on ministering to them. Encouragement, help, strength, and support. And you'll miss out on them ministering to you from the lessons they have learned from the Lord as a result of their experience. So be careful in your memory. I ask you, what do you remember of David? Quickly, way up on the list, Bathsheba, or maybe his numbering of the people, the census, or maybe him living with the Philistines. We quickly and easily remember his failures and mistakes. How well do we remember his successes and his greatness? Because you read through 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, and it tells you all about his greatness and influence and significance as a righteous and godly man. That's what I want to do over the next 2 weeks. This Sunday and next Sunday, I want to look at two phenomenal things that David did. One of them comes out of a significant mistake that he made. David made a significant mistake. It was costly. David was burned by that, but he learned from the Lord, and his response to a significant mistake resulted in a national revival. Huge. One of the most significant things he did, and no one remembers it. The second significant thing we're going to look at in David's life is his response to his response to a denied desire. Don't you do well with denied desires? My kids love it when they ask me, hey, Dad, can I do this? And I'm like, nope. They thrive under that. They're like, yes, I was so hoping you would deny my desires. David had something in his heart, something that he really wanted to do. And a prophet told him, do it, man. God's with you. And God came along and said, no, not you. And David responded to that in such a phenomenal way that it influenced the nation for years to come. So that's what we're going to look at the next two Sundays, this Sunday and next Sunday, how David responded to failure and how David responded to a denied desire, because his response is absolutely amazing. The first one I want to look at this morning, we've already begun to scratch on a little bit in a previous message, so let me just jog your memory. Shortly after David became king, he wanted to move the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, his capital, his hometown where David was reigning and ruling as king. And we know this experience. David wanted to move the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, and he thought this would be a great idea. He thought God would be pleased with it, so he gathered all the people and musicians, and they went to the house where the Ark of the Covenant had been in there for over 20 years. The Ark of the Covenant, out of commission, unused, no one really cared. It's kind of like Labor Day. People had kind of forgotten about the Ark. Didn't give a whole lot of attention to it. And David is going to move that back, and so they build a cart, and they choose a couple fine oxen, and they're going to bring that cart and the ark back into Jerusalem. And they begin to do that, and you know the story. The oxen stumble. Uzzah is walking next to the cart. The oxen stumble. The cart jockeys a little bit. Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark. Doesn't want it to slide off, after all. touches the ark, and what happens? He dies right there, drops dead in the street, stops the parade, stops the procession. I wonder how long it took him to stop the musicians. You know, we're going from celebration to funeral dirge right now. Make a switch. Uzzah's dead in the road. So they pull the cart off to the side. They move the ark back into someone's home, and David goes home angry at God and afraid, not knowing what to do. So David made a big mistake. He began moving the ark. He didn't do his homework, was doing it wrong. God's judgment, God defended his own honor as David was blowing it. The experience for David created within him what one commentator said, a need to know and a need to grow experience. David wants to move the ark back to Jerusalem. He wants to restore this thing. But he blew it. And now he needs to know what to do. He needs to grow in an area of obedience. So David began searching the scripture. And he began learning. And he began learning from the Lord. And he didn't just learn proper ark transportation. He didn't go to the concordance and look up, oh, there's the verse. He began to read through the scripture, and his learning expanded way beyond just proper ark transportation. And it resulted in him some renewed obedience. David learned more than just how to transport the ark. He began to learn about the priesthood and the Levites and the worship that God ordained and the sacrifices and the morning and evening sacrifices and the holiday. His learning just began to flower and grow. It's interesting if you were to think through the tabernacle history throughout Scripture. Certainly we read about it in Moses in the wilderness wanderings, and then Joshua moved it into the land as they took possession of the land. But what do you know about the tabernacle and the worship and the priesthood and the Levites during the time of the judges? See, by the end of the book of Judges, it says everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And when the tabernacle and the priesthood and the worship thing, when it shows back up, it shows up in 1 Samuel. And if you remember back in 1 Samuel, when the tabernacle and the priesthood and the Ark of the Covenant all shows back up, the priests are completely immoral and corrupt. They're sleeping with women who come to worship. They're stealing offerings that are to be unto God. The people are being mistreated. The sacrifices are being mishandled. And God is not being worshipped. And then finally, when the ark is taken, it's gone for years. It's in the Philistine territory just a few months. They send it back, and when it comes back, it just goes to someone's garage and sits there for years. And no one much really cares. And this is the worship that God has ordained for his people, and it's like marginalized. David wants to move that ark back, and he blows it. He thinks he's doing the right thing. But he blows it. And when he blows it, he begins to learn. And when he begins to learn, he learns more than just, hey, we're going to move the ark into my bedroom. This is what I want you to see. You're at 1 Chronicles chapter 15. I did say 1 Chronicles, right? 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Read some verses with me. We're going to jump around here in the text. Chapter 15, verses 1. After David had constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he's constructed a palace that he's living in, he prepared a place for the ark of God. Now, in chapter 13 is when he initially tried to move the ark and had blown it, and he didn't make any preparations for moving the ark, and he didn't make any preparations for where to put it when he got it back. But now he has. Back in verse 1, after David had constructed a building for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. And David said, no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever. David assembled all Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to the place he had prepared for it. He called together the descendants of Aaron, the priest, and of the Levites. Jump down to verse 11. Then David summoned Zadok and Abiathar the priest and Uriel and Asaiah and Joel and Shemaiah and Eliab and Abinadab the Levites. And he said to them, you are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourself and bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. I've learned that now. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God with poles on their shoulders, no longer pulling that thing on a cart, as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. David told the leaders of the Levites, appoint their fellow Levites musicians to make a joyful sound with musical instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals. Jump down to verse 25. So David and the elders of the Israel and the commanders of the units of thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing, because God had helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. 7 bulls and 7 rams were sacrificed. Now David was clothed in a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites. They're now in their royal robes. They're now dressed as they're supposed to be. As were all the Levites who were carrying the Ark, and as were the musicians, and Kenaiah, who was in charge of the singing of the choirs. David also wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets and of cymbals, and with the playing of lyres and harps. Jump down to chapter 16. They brought the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and they presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After David had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he gave them a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each Israelite man and woman. He appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord to extol, thank, and praise the Lord, the God of Israel. One last one. Jump over to verse 37. Chapter 16, verse 37. David left Asaph, chief worshiper, and his associates before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister there regularly, according to each day's requirements. This hasn't happened in over 20 years. Asaph is there in a team of people. He also left, verse 38, he also left Obed-Edom and his 68 associates to minister with him. Obed-Edom was the son of that guy and also that guy who were gatekeepers. Verse 39, David left Zadok, the priest, and his fellow priest before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place in Gibeon to present burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering regularly, morning and evening, in accordance with everything written in the law of the Lord which he had given Israel. Let's stop off there for a moment. I hope and I believe you could see the progression in the text. Chapter 13, David gets all hyped up, pumped up. He's going to move the ark back into Jerusalem. He blows it. Doesn't make any preparations, doesn't do any study, doesn't know what he's doing. He just thinks he's going to please God. And so they go down there with a big parade and band, and they're bringing the ark back, and a man dies, and David goes home angry and afraid. David begins to do his homework. He begins to learn, begins to grow, begins to understand, oh, wow, there's a whole lot to this. There's a whole lot that God gave us as it relates to moving the ark and as it relates to priests and Levites and sacrifices and offerings. And David responds according to everything that was written in the law of God which he had given to Israel. A couple of points I want you to think on this morning. First of all, David didn't permit his past failure to diminish his present obedience. David did not permit his past failure to diminish his present obedience. His past failure was huge. And it was public. And everyone knew it. And some man lost his life over it. It would have been easy for David to say, I blew it. How stupid could I be? And it's all written down. The instruction is all there. How could I ignore it? How could I have blown it? I must be a miserable failure. I must be a terrible leader. Why would anyone follow me? Here's my resignation. I give up. And I think you probably realize a lot of people respond that way to failure. They blow it. I'm disqualified. I'm no good. I must be a failure. God shelves failures. I'm done. David did not respond that way. He was wholehearted in his failure, but he was also wholehearted in his new success. He learned from his past failure. And he learned from the Lord, and he learned from his study from Scripture, and he committed to doing it God's way. And when he was doing it God's way, he was doing it full bore, all out. He wasn't very timid about it. We'll see that in just a moment. His commitment was a renewed commitment, renewed thinking, renewed obedience, and he's in it full bore. So David didn't permit his past failure to diminish his present obedience. Second, David's growth after his failure expanded beyond the initial failure. David knew more than just proper ark transportation procedures. David knew the whole deal now. Because David began to learn at the Lord's feet and became humble before the Lord and he began to study the scripture. And he didn't just learn how to transport the ark. He learned about priests and Levites and sacrifices and the whole worship system that God had given to Israel. And when it comes back, you read 1 Chronicles and there's pages of people's names. Over 800 names of people who were involved in the service of the Lord with the tabernacle. All as a result of David's renewed obedience. Amazing. So his obedience, his failure was like this. But then David learned like this, and his commitment to that obedience was just, whoo, huge. And David could say, man, my dumb mistake and my foolish ignorance, God used that for good. There's no excuse for it. I should have known better. It was my mistake. Confessed it, repented from it, and moved forward with God. And God took it and just blossomed it. Going in God's direction. One last point I'll throw in this morning. When David learned from God's word and committed himself to new obedience, he didn't care much about what others said of him. His passion was directed at pleasing God. This comes out of, in greater detail, in 2 Samuel. David brings that ark back successfully the second time, and there's sacrifices made and burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and everyone receives a gift, and it's a big celebration, and David has moved the ark into the tabernacle all set up. And he gets all that done, and he goes to his home, and this is what the scripture says. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David is in that linen ephod, and he's dancing and praising the Lord. And Michal sees it and says, "Well, isn't that dignified? Well, look at the king making a fool of himself in front of everyone." David responds to this, and he says, David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. Let me go back to that. Apparently, David's worship was unrestrained. Full out, full bore. And Michal thought it to be inappropriate. Undignified for the king to be jumping around half-dressed. And David's response was, I'll become even more undignified than this. If God will continue to reveal to me new truth, I will respond to God in ways appropriate to him, and it won't really matter what other people say about me. I found this interesting. I had a family member just recently visit a church over on the west side of the state. And just as a visitor, went over and visited this church. And on that particular Sunday, it was the Sunday the youth group came back from a weekend retreat or a camp experience. And they come home from a phenomenal camp experience, weekend retreat, whatever it was, and they're given the worship for the Sunday morning service. I'm guessing it didn't look like ours this morning. The youth group have the music, and they're leading music that they learned at camp. And I'm just guessing it was loud and lovely. Loud and boisterous, right? They have an early service, a Sunday school, and a latter service. And my family member went to the early service, and they sat through that worship, and then they went to Sunday school class. And guess what the mature, adult Bible study leader did for the class as soon as the class began? Started making apologies for the worship that just happened. I wonder if they'll make apologies when that whole group leaves and goes to another church. To worship God there. It smacks at this, doesn't it? That wasn't very dignified. That wasn't very dignified worship, all those youth kids jumping around. And so we make apologies for it. I look at David and I think, you know, he said, when he learned from God and he committed himself to new obedience, he wasn't concerned about what others said or thought about him. I will dance before the Lord, and I will dance before the Lord with all my might, and I'll become even more undignified than this, because it's not about you. It's how I'm responding to the Lord. I find it very fascinating. David Crowder is a contemporary musician. Some of you may or may not like his music. He's written a song with this very verse in the chorus. The chorus goes as followed. I will become even more undignified than this. Some will say it's foolishness. Leave my pride by my side, all for you, my king. When I come to worship the Lord, I'm here to worship the Lord. I don't really care what the person next to me might say or think or do, because it's not about them. David has learned new truth. He blew it, made a huge mistake, public mistake, big failure. Someone died. David went home angry and afraid, began to study the scripture. He's learned new truth. And as a result of learning new truth, he's responding in renewed obedience in a way he didn't respond before. And he's responding thoroughly and passionately. And David is not going to become distracted in his worship or his obedience by someone else's concern for social appropriateness. Not when he knows he's right with God. So let's take this full circle. We began this morning by saying, hey, what do you remember about Labor Day? Not much. It's a holiday. What do you remember about David? Probably Bathsheba and Uriah and adultery, murder. We know that well. How does God remember David? God remembers David as a man after his own heart who will do everything he wants him to do. What evaluation really matters? Our remembrance of David as an adulterer or murderer, or God saying, David is a man after my heart. He'll do everything I want him to do. What evaluation matters? What evaluation will you really be concerned about when you stand before the Lord to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, or, hey, I kept all these people happy. Kept my clothes on when I worshiped. I'm being silly, right? David's failures we know well, and they're recorded for our benefit. We read them. We read about his numbering the people and the census that he took, and we read about him living among the Philistines, and we read about his multiple wives. We read his failures. We know them. They're written for our benefit, and we can learn and grow from them. But how well do we know his successes? Because his successes are huge. He restored for Israel worship that had been gone for years and no one cared about. Restored the whole thing. It changed the nation. How well do we remember that? We remember him as an adulterer or a murderer. Do we remember him as a national revivalist? The scriptures would have us remember him that way. We learn from his failures. We learn from his success. His humble and positive response to God's word. Good stuff. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for what is recorded in the scripture for our benefit. We thank you for what we learned from David this morning. Your grace is so amazing that you take people who make huge mistakes and you use them to do great things. Father, we're grateful that when we blow it and we make a mistake, which we are prone to do, we're grateful that we can take it to the cross and remember and acknowledge and believe that Christ paid for it right there. Fully, completely, thoroughly. And we can move forward in the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, and the renewed knowledge that you'll even use our past mistake and teach us and grow us and expand our obedience in new areas. So remind us of that, Lord. May we not be shelving ourselves as a result of our mistakes, and may we not be shelving all the others because of their mistakes. Cause us to be a people passionate for you, passionate about your grace and mercy, administering that to one another, and urging one another on toward love and good deeds. We see this in David's life this morning. And we stand amazed at it, and we pray that you would use us for your own glory, for your own good. Use us in ways that you want, and may we respond like David did and learn anew and become renewed in our obedience and move forward in ways we never have moved before by your grace and because of your mercy, because of the cross and because of Christ. We're grateful that you not only make this possible, but you accomplish it in our lives. We thank you for that. Encourage us with your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.